Now, chapter 2 of 2 Timothy has been given the title in one of the old versions of being a faithful and fruitful disciple and servant of God in adverse and difficult times. You can almost tell that that's an old title, can't you, by the length of it. Being a faithful and fruitful disciple and servant of God in adverse and difficult times. What made these days difficult, of course, for Timothy in Ephesus, because it was in Ephesus that he was ministering, was really a two-pronged attack of the evil one on the young church in Ephesus. One prong of that attack was in the whole realm of false teaching and wrong thinking and error and a departure from the truth. The other was quite clearly, because of many of the things that Timothy is told by Paul, an outworking of that error in the form of godlessness in their character. And you see these things together. They often go together and come from the same source. You get an example of this, for instance, in verse 17 of our passage this evening. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. That is, the teaching spreads with a destructive power. If you know what a gangrenous limb is like, you will know that it is actually dying, it's being destroyed. And he says this false teaching has this deadly effect on people's spiritual lives. Verse 16, avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Godless chatter is not just chat. That's not really the idea. It is just talking that is unprofitable about everything except the truth. And these false teachers did that sort of thing in Ephesus. Now, Paul has already urged Timothy about the quality of life that a servant of God will need to have in this particular kind of situation. And in order to be a faithful and fruitful servant of God, he will need to be like a self-sacrificing soldier, which was one of the pictures presented in chapter 2 at verse 3, for example. He will need to be, secondly, like a self-disciplined athlete, which is the second picture that he gives to us. And thirdly, he will need to be like a self-denying farmer who bears fruit in his land because of his self-denying hard work. Verse 6, the hard-working farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. So there is a threefold picture he gives of the servant of God. He is like a self-denying soldier who does not engage in worldly activities but lives to please his master. He will be like a self-disciplined athlete who will deny himself certain things in order that he may succeed in the race. He will be like a self-denying, hard-working farmer who will find that he has a field that is full of crops because he has lived a certain kind of life himself. You watch the lazy, ill-disciplined farmer who has no interest in applying himself to the work, and you will find that he has a barren field in the end of the day. These are realistic pictures that Paul is putting before Timothy. Then in verses 8 to 13, he goes on to elaborate on the connection between suffering and blessing in the life of the child of God, and especially in the life of the servant of God. And that takes him from verse 8 to verse 13. Then from verse 14, where we began to read this evening, he returns to the theme of the faithful and fruitful servant by setting down for us three more metaphors or pictures or word illustrations of what makes the faithful and fruitful servant of God. Let me point them out to you, and then we'll look at them together. Verses 15 to 19, he describes the Lord's unashamed workman. Verse 15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed. So the first picture is the Lord's unashamed workman. The second picture, verses 20 to 22, the Lord's purified vessel. Now look at verse 20. In a large house there are articles. The NIV gives us articles. The Authorized Version gives us vessels. The RSV also uses the word vessels, I think. The idea is implements that are used to hold something of some significance. In a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes, and some for ignoble purposes. I have another very homely illustration. You go into any large household, there will be the gold and silver plate that will be brought out when the important visitors are there for some significant purpose. Then there are the less important, the inferior kinds of vessels which are used for less important occasions. And Paul takes up this principle, the Lord's purified vessel. And then verses 23 to 26, he describes the Lord's gentle servant. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, verse 23, because you know they produce quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind, gentle to everyone, able to teach, not resentful, and so on. Now, Paul introduces this passage with these three pictures: the Lord's unashamed workman, the Lord's purified vessel, the Lord's gentle servant. And these are all pictures of the faithful, fruitful servant of God. So if we do no more with this passage, we may take it to the throne of God in prayer and say, Lord, make me to be an unashamed workman, a purified vessel, your gentle servant. And he introduces the passage to us with two commands, one positive and the other negative. Verse 14, keep reminding them of these things. That is, Paul, as the quintessential teacher, is telling Timothy how he is to effectively teach these people. Keep reminding them of these things, he says. Now, that's a very important principle for all of us, of course. We dare not ever get to the stage where we imagine we have learned all that we need to learn on a particular subject of any kind, especially, be it in the fundamental issues of the Christian faith. We always have more and more and more to learn. It was Robert Murray McShane who, near the end of his life, said, as someone commiserated with him, that he was dying at the age of 29, there is so much land yet to be possessed in this poor life. There is so much yet to learn from my heavenly teacher. And we, all of us, at whatever stage, if you're 29 or 89, you still need to say exactly the same thing. and recognize the point of Paul's injunction to Timothy. Keep reminding them of these things. And then the warning. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. Now that phrase, quarreling about words, is rare in the New Testament. It occurs again in 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 4, if you just turn back a page or so. And there, Paul speaks of someone who is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions. Now, it appears to refer to a certain kind of spirit which must always be engaged in controversy. And there is such a spirit in the kingdom of God and in the church of Jesus Christ. There are people like that who must always be engaged in controversy. Do you know the kind of thing I mean? Always putting other people right. Always engaged in quarreling. This quarreling about words really means disputing about things which are marginal. Now, it's a very interesting thing how so often there are people who only take off and light up, as it were, when they are engaged in controversy about something which is less than central in the field of Christian truth. Let me give you but one example. I know many people who can be totally reasonable, quiet, and rational in discussing anything until they come to the subject of the mode of Christian baptism. And suddenly, you would think you had transferred out of a living room into a boxing ring. And that's just one example. There are many other examples. But you see, it is possible for us to develop this kind of diversion of energies away from the things that are central to things that are by comparison peripheral. And Paul says, warn them against quarreling about words. Now you notice the reason he gives for avoiding this quarreling. It is the kind of thing, in the first place, which is of no value to anybody. That is, it is profitless. Now, in our interaction with one another, we really ought to give our attention to whether our conversation is profitable. This, he says, is of no value, and that's a real test. I just ask you to think about that and remember it. The second thing he says, however, is more important, that for those who are listening, that may well be a description of those who, on the borders of the company, are listening in, hoping to gain something from the conversation. They are ruined by it. It's very significant, you know, how many people have said to me over the years, you know, when I listen to some Christians speak with one another, and when I listen to the things they argue about, I have said to myself, if that's Christianity, I really don't want too much of it. And I think this is what Paul is speaking about. Warn them against quarreling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. Now you'll notice how he comes back to that, fulfilling his own advice. keep reminding them of these things. In verse 16, avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Verses 21 and 23, if a man cleanses himself, he will be an instrument for noble purposes. Verse 23, but don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not quarrel. So this kind of spirit is one that Paul obviously has great concern to warn Timothy against. By contrast, do you notice, he urges Timothy to apply himself positively to this aim. Verse 15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed. So here is, first of all, the Lord's unashamed workman. Notice the three things that Paul says about the workman in relation to God, first of all. I need not point out to you, need I, that the primary thing about any fruitful and faithful servant of God is his relationship to God. It is not his gifts. It is not his education or whatever. It is purely and simply, in the first place, his relationship to God. And that is what makes a servant of God, or disqualifies him from being a faithful and fruitful servant of God. It is all to do with his relationship with God, the depth of his knowledge of God. Now you get an insight into the Apostle Paul's fruitfulness and why it was that God honored him so much in this connection, when now and again he opens up his relationship with God to us and says, for example, I would count everything but loss and regard all these things that are my assets as nothing, in order that I might know him. So the great obsession of Paul's life was not theology. Now you will not misunderstand me, I am sure, or you don't know me at all, if you imagine that I would denigrate people's obsession with theology. But his great obsession was not theology. It was with knowing Christ. That's all that mattered to him. And that's the first qualification for a servant of God. Do you notice how, therefore, Paul relates everything in verse 15 to the relationship of the servant to God? First of all, he is presented to God. Do your best, he says, to present yourself to God. Secondly, he is to be concerned to be approved by God, to be as one approved. Now that's a place to pause, isn't it? Whose approval? I am constantly saying to younger ministers, whose approval matters to you more than anything else? Whose approval do you seek? Because the only approval is that of which Paul has already spoken to us when he talks about the soldier of Jesus Christ. He wants to please his commanding officer, chapter 2, verse 4. Now the servant of God who is going to be fruitful in God's service needs to covet above everything else God's approval. The hymn, therefore, puts it right on the nail when it says, cease from man and look above thee. Now the person who is seeking by whatever means for the approval of people is almost certainly going to forfeit the approval of God. And Paul says he is concerned to be presented to God, and the word has the idea of sacrificial offering. He is concerned to be approved by God. And thirdly, he seeks to be unashamed before God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed. Now, the whole idea, of course, is that as this man has been working for his master, and the master comes back and he sees the amount of effort that he has put into this task, and how he has had his eye on two things, that he might offer himself to God, that he might know the approval of God, so he wants to do God's work, God's way, and he only has an eye for God's smile upon his life and his work. When he comes back, he says he will have no need to be ashamed. And he is unquestionably thinking about the return of Christ. Now, the way he will be unashamed is when he has related properly to the word of truth, to Holy Scripture. This highlights, as Paul says to us at the end of verse 15, he will not need to be ashamed who correctly handles the word of truth. It highlights that it is the relationship of the servant of God to the Scriptures which will be the vital factor in his service. And that's something that we need to take with the utmost seriousness. What makes me a servant of God who has no need to be ashamed? Says Paul, rightly handling the word of truth. Now, there are a number of translations of that. Rightly dividing the word of truth, I think, is the authorized version, and there are a number of others in various modern versions. But the word actually means cutting straight. It's a rare word in many ways, only occurs once in the New Testament here and twice in the Old Testament in the book of Proverbs, but it really means to cut a straight path through a field, or to cut a straight road across country. So the word of truth, which is the apostolic faith, has to be handled by the true workman so as to cut a straight path through it for those who are going to understand it. He has to be straight in the sense of accurate, most probably, in his teaching, that is, faithful to the text, and plain, and as we would say, straightforward in his explanation of it on the other. So here are two things that are to dominate the life and ministry of the servant of God in relation to the word of God. He has to be faithful to it and accurate in his explanation of it, and he has to be plain. Don't we use the word straightforward in that connection? Isn't that what the word means? A straightforward explanation of Holy Scripture. Now, this is what true teaching ministry needs to be. Absolutely faithful to the text of Holy Scripture, and absolutely clear, straightforward. Not clever, notice, but clear. That's what Paul is speaking about. Now, the great temptation, of course, for the preacher and teacher is to be clever rather than clear. And on the other hand, to make the word of God serve his purposes rather than his serving the word of God and God's purposes in it. Why is that important to the majority of us here who don't preach or teach? Well, everywhere the scripture urges us that we need to exercise discernment about these things. Test the spirits, 1 John 4 tells us, for example. It tells us that we need to exercise discernment. Paul commends the Bereans. Because what did the Bereans do? Well, you remember, the Bereans searched the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. They did not simply say, oh, here is this marvelous preacher come to us, we will accept everything that he says. They said, is he cutting a straight path through scripture? Is he faithful to it? That's the vital issue. And then, is he straightforward in his explanation of it? We, all of us, in whatever area we teach, need to have these two things together: faithfulness to the truth of Scripture and simplicity in the explanation of Scripture and clarity in the teaching of Scripture. Is of the very heart of what it means to be a faithful servant of the Word of God. By contrast, do you notice, the bad workman who does need to be ashamed is exemplified in two men Paul names. Do you notice Timothy is to be an example of the workman who does not need to be ashamed, the end of verse 15, who correctly handles the word of truth. But then these two men in verse 17, Hymenaeus and Philetus, are examples of bad workmen. They are described in terms of those who have wandered away from the truth, if you look at verse 18. Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. Now he gives one example of one of the places where they have wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place. You know, of course, that resurrection is the resurrection of the believer on the last day. It's not the resurrection of Christ, which of course had already taken place by this time. It's the resurrection of the believer. They are saying that resurrection has already taken place. It's just a spiritual resurrection. Whereas the New Testament gospel speaks about a physical, bodily resurrection of the believer at the last day. So they were erring, wandering away from the truth. And that's what error is. To err is to wander. Error is wandering away from the truth. Hymenaeus and Philetus did this. Now, it's a very interesting thing. Whereas the first description of cutting a straight road through the truth is really from the world of civil engineering, I would guess, isn't it? This description of Hymenaeus and Philetus wandering away from the truth is really from the world of archery, where someone who aims at a target means to hit it, but actually misses it. And you see the arrow wandering away from the target. And you notice, of course, what happens. Everybody who's watching them, they wander away too. Their eyes all turn round and they see where the arrow has fallen. Now, this is wandering away from the truth. And the effect at the end of verse 19, they destroy the faith of some. They have apparently substituted for truth and for teaching the truth plainly what Paul calls in verse 16 godless chatter. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Now you notice these two effects of error. One, error always leads to godlessness. And it always leads to this gangrenousness in spiritual life. Where people are being fed on error, their lives will always be confused. Where they are being fed on error, their spiritual condition will begin to deteriorate and die like a gangrenous limb dies. That's the idea. And Paul says this is the danger of wandering, erring away from the truth. I sometimes wish we could really grasp this, you know. I have a suspicion that there are many of us who probably imagine that whether we adhere with all our heart and mind and strength to the truth of Holy Scripture or wander from it is really a matter of intellectual significance. And I want to say to you this evening that it is actually a matter of moral and spiritual significance. You cannot wander from the truth without your behavior being affected. And you cannot wander from the truth without your spiritual life being benighted. That's why D.L. Moody said simply but truly on one occasion, either this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. And it's true, isn't it? In our lives? So says Paul, avoid being like Hymenaeus and Philetus. There is invariably something about error which dishonors God and damages us. Now, although that is so, although the faith of some is destroyed, Paul urges them to recognize in verse 19 that the foundation of God stands firm and solid. Verse 19, nevertheless, even although there is such a deadly effect coming from error, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription. And there are two inscriptions, two seals on the foundation of God's word, and they are these. One, the Lord knows those who are his. That means, quite simply, that the secret hidden seal that provides the firm foundation on which the servant of God stands is that the Lord knows who are his own people. Now, that's a secret thing. Only God knows that. And Paul is saying to us, this is one of the foundations on which we build as servants of God. The Lord knows those who are his. I don't know everybody who is the Lord's. And there will be surprises on the day when we arrive in glory to discover that there are some people we might readily in our frail judgment have dismissed. And they're in the presence of God. So only the Lord knows those who are his. That's one seal. But then don't forget the other seal. And this is the visible one. The idea that the kingdom of God is being built and only God knows those who are members of it is fundamental. But the other thing is equally fundamental, and it's this. Everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. In other words, when somebody confesses the name of the Lord and lives the way people do who do not confess the name of the Lord, there is something radically wrong with their confession. And as they work as servants of the Lord, they need to recognize that the faithful servant of God will have one eye on one of these truths and the other eye on the other. That is, he will be looking for moral transformation in the lives of professing Christian men and women. But he will recognize that only the Lord knows those who are his. But saying the one doesn't make the other unnecessary. And there are many people who will say, you see, when you apply these tests we've been looking at in 1 John and Sunday evenings, they will say, now, only the Lord knows those who are his. That's true. But the other thing is that if all you are looking for in the lives of professing Christians is a verbal profession of faith, then you are not looking for what the Bible urges you to look. Let all those who confess the name of the Lord turn away from wickedness. There is a moral transformation which the gospel brings, because if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means, according to Paul in the very same passage in 2 Corinthians 5, he no longer lives unto himself, but unto him who died for him and rose again. That's the moral transformation of life, which is the sign of a true believer. Now that leads Paul to the Lord's clean vessel, verses 20 to 22. And we may look at that very briefly. The picture, of course, is, as I was saying earlier, of a great household where there are two sets of vessels or implements, one of them costly and one of them cheap. One set is gold and silver, the other set wood and clay. Now, the idea of the servant of God as an instrument or vessel is not uncommon. You may remember that in Acts chapter 9, when Ananias was told to go and speak to Paul, as Saul of Tarsus, newly converted, Jesus said to him, he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles. He was a vessel, an instrument, an implement to take the name of Christ to the Gentiles. And in 2 Corinthians 4, you'll remember, he speaks about us being as those who have a treasure in earthen vessels. Now, the servant of God has to be the vessel in which God places the honor of his name and the truth of his gospel. And the one thing is that he needs to be pure. This is the condition of being of service to God. Do you notice what he says? If a man cleanses himself from the latter, that is, from things that are ignoble, he will be an instrument, verse 21, for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. Now, that's a very important thing. Purity of life. That's obvious, isn't it? We would have guessed that's what he was talking about. But I think he's also talking about purity of doctrine. Purity of life, purity of doctrine, and they are to go together in the vessel God is ready to use. Finally, the Lord's gentle servant. Some people think there is a link between the vessel in the house and then, in the last illustration, the slave in the household, because having spoken about the vessel in verses 20 to 21, he now turns from verse 23 onwards to speak about the servant or slave in the household. What is he to do? Well, verse 23, don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. Well, he's spoken about that already. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. That is, he must not be known as a quarreler, as the kind of person who is always delighting in getting into disagreement and argument and controversy. Instead, he must be one, kind to everyone. Two, able to teach. That is, able to do what he was describing as the workman who would not be ashamed would do, cut a straight path through the truth. Three, not resentful. It's enough just to leave the challenge of these things with us, isn't it? He must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. But he is going to be gentle in his instruction. Sometimes you see these things better in somebody's life, don't you, rather than in many words. Whenever I read that passage and think about the Lord's servant who must be gentle, I think of Bill Dunlop, and I think of the gentleness of the servant of God. That doesn't mean weakness, you know. Bill Dunlop is one of the strongest adherents to the truth of God who would defend it wherever he was. But he is the Lord's gentle servant. It's a beautiful thing when somebody makes you pray, isn't it? Lord, give me his gentleness. Now, some of you don't know Bill Dunlop, and that doesn't matter. If you know Jesus, this is precisely what he was like. He was kind, gentle, not resentful. Being reviled, he reviled not again. But he had that quality of strength and meekness. And we ought to be praying, Lord, make me like Jesus in that. Let's pray together. We do ask it, most gracious Lord, that you would make us like our Savior. Touch our lives by your Holy Spirit through your truth, and grant that we may be delivered from all the ugly things that draw people to ourselves instead of to Jesus. And grant us for your glory that we may be unashamed workmen, purified vessels, and gentle servants, that the world may see your glory and come to know your truth. May grace and mercy and peace attend us to this end, this night and always. Amen.